This morning I'd like us to read a couple of passages which are those familiar passages in and around this Advent season. And I think one of the dangers, if that's the right word, is that we can be slightly complacent around those scriptures that pertain to the first coming of the Lord. And Christmas fits into a certain context, and we see it in a certain way, and we read those verses out of the Bible, and we can so easily overlook maybe something of the deeper meaning behind what the scriptures teach. So I want us to revisit a couple of passages, one out of the New Testament and one out of the Old Testament. The New Testament passage is John chapter 1, reading a few verses from verse 1. And then Matthew, quoting from the Old Testament, reading chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. Over the next few weeks, we're looking at the theme of the Word became flesh. The incarnation of the God who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise and true and living God, making himself real, making himself known, making himself acceptable and accessible. These are the things that we understand from the scriptures here today in terms of what we understand by way of the coming of the Lord in his first advent. And this is what John wrote and recorded in his gospel account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. Then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Moving to Matthew chapter 1, reading verse 22 and 23. Where the writer picks upon this theme concerning the fulfillment of God's word, where it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The prophet he spoke of was Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel. That would make a great name for a church, wouldn't it? Shall we have a vote on that one? Who thinks the name of the church should be Emmanuel? That's it, about five of you. But this captures the vision and the heart of God's eternal purpose. For God to be present with us. To God to be revealed in us and through us. That the prophets, both of the Old and of the New Testament, would speak of the coming of the one who would be the revealer of the totality and the fullness of God. But it's this phrase, God with us. Now, I can't think of anything more important than to understand the ever-present reality of God's eternal presence in the midst of his people. I can't think that there's anything more important, because that sets the benchmark, doesn't it? That is the foundation upon which everything else that we understand is built upon. Our salvation, our hope, our faith, the glory that we have received, the salvation as a gift that has been given, everything that we know and understand flows out of the fact that God is with us. And what we need to understand here today, that God is here. Now, we may not see him. He is invisible. His presence is understood. And I think this morning the Lord started to stir our hearts. And we need to be open to more of the sensitivity that we need for the Holy Spirit to move amongst us. Because God wants to do amazing things amongst us. He wants to move in his power. He wants to move by his presence. He wants to transform lives, and he wants to come in a way that maybe we've not seen before in order to accomplish something that has never been done before. And we need to be open to this truth. The truth of how God is with us. both collectively as the body of Christ, he's amongst us as his people, but also he's with you as an individual, an ever-present help in time of need. Jesus says that he will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. He sticks closer than a brother. God is with you this morning. You may not feel him, you may not see him, but it's not based on feelings, is it? It is based on the truth of what the Word of God says. And God is here. Now, when we understand something of the presence of the Lord, it works in two very important ways. There is the universal presence of God, where the Bible says that God is everywhere. The psalmist talked about the fact that wherever he went, God was there. To the highest heavens, to the depths of the earth, the mountains, the valleys, the ins and the outs, the highs and the lows, everywhere the psalmist went, David being his name, he understood that God was there. The Psalms also say that God's kingdom extends over all. There's nothing outside the jurisdiction of God's reign here today. There's nothing outside his power and his strength to bring all things to conform to his will. God is the king of the earth. God is the ruler of the nations. God is the potentate of time. God is the one who sits high in the heavens, and his sovereignty extends from one generation to the next. It is the universal sense of God's presence. But then we have what you could describe as the manifest sense of God's presence. Now, the manifest sense of God's presence is when God comes uniquely and specifically to presence himself for a specific purpose. And throughout the Bible, we have a number of these revelations around the manifest presence of God. The first one being in the book of Genesis, where having created the heavens and the earth, it says here in John's Gospel, God came and he walked in the cool of the day in the garden. A theophany, a pre-incarnate revelation of God himself. God came in the garden inquiring of the whereabouts of Adam and Eve. And God said, "Where are you, Adam?" In the cool of the day, God was manifest in the garden. Even though his presence was universal, he came in a very unique and strategic way to commune with the first couple. We move on throughout the Old Testament and we find the manifest presence of God in the tabernacle of Moses, where the Hebrews constructed this very simple yet very profound and strategic sanctuary for the Lord. And it was made according to the pattern that Moses had seen as he communed with God on the mountain. And Moses came down the mountain, and under his oversight, then the tabernacle was built. And then as it was finished and as it was prepared, so the Lord came, didn't he? The Shekinah presence of God came and dwelt in the holiest of all. There were three rooms, weren't there? The outer court, then there was the holiest of all, and then the Holy of Holies. The inner sanctuary that contained the holiest of all. And it was there that the Ark of the Covenant was placed. The mercy seat overshadowed it. Contained within the Ark was a jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the twin tablets of the law which had been broken. And as the blood was applied there on that mercy seat, so God came. As the sacrifice was offered, so God came. And his presence descended. And Israel, encamped around, saw the glory of the Lord resting upon the tabernacle. God dwelt in the midst of the people. God came and his Shekinah presence was manifest there to the nation. The same was true of the temple that Solomon built. The same thing happened as it was prepared and built. So the Lord came, didn't he? And he presenced himself and descended upon that place, and his glory filled the temple. Such was the power of his presence that the priests couldn't even fulfill their duties. They couldn't move. They couldn't do anything. Such was the kabod, that is the word for glory, the weighty presence of God were such that they couldn't do anything. We come to the New Testament, and when the glory of the Lord came upon the church, that's when they were released for active works of service. But that's how God was present in the midst of the people. We move on from the Temple of Solomon, and we move to the greatest and fullest and final temple, made not by the hands of men, but God himself veiled in flesh. Jesus himself, in whom the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in bodily form. Solomon said, my temple can't contain the presence of the Lord. The heavens and the earth can't contain the presence of the Lord. But of Jesus, Paul would say, in him the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in bodily form. The humility, the grace, the glory of the Lord veiled in flesh. God incarnate amongst us. The manifest presence of God revealed in flesh and blood. The fullness of God's presence. And then we move on and we come to his body, the church, wherein the manifest presence of God is found. As we are in Christ, so as the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, Paul would say, even of us, that in you and through you, you have received fullness. The fullness of God's divine nature and purpose resides in you today in a far greater way than it was ever seen either in the Temple of Solomon or the Tabernacle of Moses. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's something worth shouting about, isn't it? The fullness of the Godhead. God in us. We move on, and the New Testament talks about the final state. It talks about the reign of Christ on earth. It talks about the New Jerusalem, which doesn't go up, made by the hands of men. It comes down, where the Lamb is the source of all light. The manifestation of God's presence is not only past, it's present, and it's also future. And that was the burden and the passion that Isaiah saw. He talked about the fulfillment of God's word. The prophet had spoken concerning a sign that a virgin shall conceive, that a miracle will happen. And it's interesting, if you look at those significant moments where God moved and children were born, very often it was to those women who naturally couldn't bear children that the supernatural presence of the Lord overshadowed them. And what was conceived in them was by the divine intervention of God. Now, it was through human process, but it was still a significant and a very clear act of God. But with Jesus, it talks about the fact that he was conceived in the womb of his mother by the overshadowing presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovered or brooded over Mary, and in her was conceived the Word of God. Not through human intervention, it was God himself working in her to bring about his perfect will. And then the name would be given, Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And not only is God with us, he didn't come for a visit and then leave. He came eternally. He came prophetically. He came to transform. He came to set up his kingdom. He came to pitch his tent next to ours, as it says in one translation. God has come amongst us, and God remains amongst us. That is a truth that we need to see. God doesn't come and go. He's not like shifting shadows, James says. He is an ever-present help. His glory is ever-powerful. He is the Father of all good and perfect gifts. God is with us. Now, what does this mean? I want to touch very briefly here today on the outworking of some of this. You see, the first thing that I think we need to understand is when we read those words, God with us, it's all about God's personal and living intervention. God has not sent an angel. He's not sent another prophet. He's not sent another nation, as it were. He's not raised up another people group. He came himself. He stepped down out of heaven. The Word of God, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, the fullness of the Godhead comes. And he comes in a way that couldn't be more personal. I love what it says in John's Gospel where Jesus said these words. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Good question. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus said this incredibly audacious statement. If you look at me, you're looking at the Father. They'd ask the question, show us the Father. And he says, well, just look at me. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Whoever looks on me has seen the Father. Now, this can't be underestimated in terms of the radical nature of what Jesus has just said. You see, the Jewish community would have understood God in history through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Moses and through the temple and the tabernacle. They'd look to the Lord of creation and the one who would come and promise to send Messiah. But now everything is about to change. Not in a way that contradicts what God has done in the past, but rather simply brings to fulfillment what God has promised. God is here. At the back end of Ezekiel, there is one of the wonderful Hebrew names of God, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. And the God who was there is the God who is here. He's not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is the work of the Lord for us. The Word made flesh means that as we behold Christ as the living Word, so we look into the very eyes and heart of God. John uses an interesting word. He uses the word logos to describe and to define the Word. It simply means intelligence, reason, logic. Not in a human context, but in a divine sense. It's interesting how John begins his narrative in the same way that Genesis chapter 1 begins its narrative. In the beginning, or in the Hebrew or the Greek, in the dateless past. Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, formed out of nothing the heavens and the earth. But we know from the word of the Lord that Christ himself was the agent of creation. Everything was created by him, and through him, and for him. In him, all things hold together by the word of his power. This is the God who is with us. Colossians says, in him all things consist. Churches, marriages, families, the universe, the world in which you live is sustained and upheld by the word of God's power. Not the devil, but Jesus. He is the King and our allegiance belongs to him. It is said in Colossians that Jesus himself is the exact image of the invisible God. So he who is unseen through Christ is now seen. When we look into the heart of Christ, we see the heart of the Father. Jesus is perfect theology. He is everything that God is, past, present, and future. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. in Jesus Christ. It is a personal word. God is with you personally. One of the hang-ups some Christians have is, well, I don't think God's with me. You face difficulties or trials and you feel as though the Lord is a million miles away. And that is understandable, and that is part of the journey of discipleship, to try and make sense of the mystery of how God works and how we fit into his plan. But very often those moments when it feels that God is the furthest away are the times when God is the closest. And often God does more behind our backs than in front of our faces. Sometimes God works in ways that we don't understand, and only after do we look back in hindsight and understand his perfect plan. Yeah. Certainly with the gospel writers, it was only in hindsight that they looked back and thought, hang on a minute, this is what Isaiah talked about. This is what the prophet spoke about. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Suddenly, the word of the Lord is coming to pass. We couldn't see it looking ahead, but we look back and we understand. And maybe that's how life is. At the time, we can't make sense of God's mystery, but we look back and realize that God was with us all along. But it's a personal word. God is with you this morning. However you feel or whatever you're going through, God is with us. It's personal. Secondly, it's powerful. If the work of God for us that is personal is to do with our salvation, it's not earned, it's not achieved. Why did the Word of God become flesh? Primarily to reveal the Father. And in the revelation of the Father, therein lies the mystery of salvation and the outworking of grace. What was Jesus's primary ministry? Well, he was asked that question and he answered it by saying, for this reason I have come, and that is to bear witness to the truth. That was the question that was asked by Pilate. And Jesus answered, to bear witness to the truth. To bear witness to the invisible God. To reveal him who is unseen in the realm of that which is seen. That is why Christ came. Yes, we know that there are a whole list of scriptures concerning the coming and the reason why Christ came. For this reason, Christ was revealed to destroy the works of the enemy, is one of them. Hebrews says, he shed in our flesh and blood so that he might destroy the one who holds the power of sin and death. That is another reason. There's a whole list of reasons. But the overarching purpose behind why Christ came was to reveal the heart of the Father. And out of that flows everything that we know as salvation, which is God's work for us, and it's all about grace. But it's a powerful work, which is the work of God in us, and that is sanctification. So if God is in us, if God is here, then what is God up to? Well, Jesus says he's building his church. Jesus says the Father is working. And everything that the Son does is what he sees the Father do. Everything that the Son says is what he hears the Father say. Every place that the Son goes is where the Father sends him. Jesus didn't do anything apart from what he saw, heard, and followed in the Father's footsteps to do. But sanctification, the transformation of our lives because God is in us. God is working in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. And he who has begun a good work will bring it to completion. That's Genesis 1, nicely fulfilled therein. Whatever God did in Genesis 1, he accomplished and it was good. When he made you, he says, that's very good. But then on the seventh day, he rested from his work. And he has been resting ever since, it says in Hebrews. That rest that is promised and was foreshadowed with the Sabbath rest is now the finished work of Jesus that we enter into by faith. So we rest from our works just as God rested from his. So we don't work in the hope that we can find rest. We work from a place of rest. For example, Adam and Eve were created on day six. The following day was a holiday, wasn't it? Day seven. So their first full day experiencing the joys of new creation living was actually a day off. And then they were commissioned to go and till the soil and look after the garden. So they didn't work in the hope of finding a place of rest at the end of the day. They actually started their existence on a Sabbath. And then, having rested, then served the Lord. And it all went pear-shaped from that point onwards. We know this. And for us, we don't work in the hope that we might receive the favour of God or the rest of God. We have received the favour of God. We work from a place of rest. It is called the finished work of Jesus. We're not working to in some way engage with a God who is out there in the hope that he might pour out his spirit upon us and show us his favour. We work from a place of acceptance that we are blessed. We are betrothed to the Lord. We are those whom the Lord has called. And our calling becomes the basis for our service. But it's a work of sanctification. The fact that God is in us means that he's up to something. He's not dormant. He's not in hibernation mode. What is God doing in your life today? That's a good question to ask. What is God allowing you to go through today as part of that process to accomplish what he wants to do in your life today? What challenges do you face? What blessings have you received? What battles are you encountering? See, if we believe that God is sovereign and that God is Lord and God is working his purposes through, then everything that happens to us happens within the context of God's sovereign plan. That doesn't mean to say that if bad stuff happens, then God is the author of that bad stuff. It just simply means that God can work through everything, that all things work together for good, for those who are loved by God and are called according to his purpose. So everything that happens fits within the context of God's sovereign purpose over your life, which simply means to understand your journey, you've got to understand more fully the overarching sense of God's divine will and purpose. That's what Jesus came to do, to tell people about how the kingdom of God operates and how God is and how God acts and how God thinks and how God talks. So if you want to know how God is going to respond in any given situation, just look at Jesus and there you have perfect theology. So how Jesus acted was a perfect demonstration of who God is. But that's all about how God works in us, to will and to act according to his good pleasure. He is transforming us from the inside out. When you go back to the picture of the tabernacle, for the priest to have that encounter with God, he had to go from the nation through the outer court, through the holy place, to the holiest of all. He went from the outside in. But when God came, he came from the inside out. He didn't start out in the wilderness, he started in the holiest of all. And therein was his presence demonstrated and revealed. And that's how God works with us. God doesn't start outside, he starts on the inside. So if we want to understand what God is doing, we need to focus less on the world around us and focus more on our world within us. We need to understand what is God doing in our hearts. We very often focus on circumstance and surroundings. We want God to do stuff out here and out there. But actually God says, well, it's not about the stuff that's going on around you. It's all about what I'm doing in you. Change your heart and suddenly your circumstances may not change, but how you understand and perceive those circumstances will be radically transformed. What we need is a vision shift away from worrying about the stuff outside and focus more on the reality of our inner life. Very often when people experience transformation, it's not because God has changed the world around them. It's because suddenly something has happened within their hearts and suddenly they've started to see things differently. Why? Because God is with them. If God is with you, then that makes you a majority. Do you understand that this morning? If God is with us, then what barriers can stand in the way of what God's called us to do? The only barriers that exist are those that relate to whether we have faith or whether we have unbelief. Those are the two issues. But sanctification is the power of God at work in our lives. There's so much more we can say about this. But we as the church of the living God are those who are now the new temple. We are the living stones that make of God's holy habitation. Praise the Lord for that. It's good news, isn't it? Then thirdly, the prophetic sense of the work of God through us. We've talked about what he has done for us. We've talked about what he is doing in us. What about the ongoing outworking of all of this in terms of service? God is with us. I love that scripture at the back end of one of the New Testament Gospels where it says, the Lord working with them, confirming his word. Jesus at this point was now back in heaven. He'd ascended back to the right hand of the Father. But he didn't leave them on their own, did he? He says, look, I'm going to send another comforter. It's more important that I go back and ascend back to my Father, because unless I go, I can't send another comforter. Now, they wanted Jesus to hang around. They wanted Jesus limited in time and space, there present in their midst, as most of us would have loved. But Jesus says it's imperative that I return so that I might send the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of the Lord filled this new temple. The blood and the sacrifice had been offered on the cross because blood and sacrifice always precedes revelation and glory. God never came until after a sacrifice was made. That was true of the tabernacle and the temple, and it was certainly true in the New Testament. The high altar of the cross bore the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. 50 days later, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Not made by the hands of men, but made by the very hand of God, the church. And the Spirit of the Lord came, God's presence came. And what did they do? They went out as witnesses. As the priests under the old covenant couldn't serve because such was the power of God's presence. Now under the New Testament, the same presence comes and the church is released across the world as witnesses of the things that they had seen and heard. The glory of the Lord is what propels us and motivates us to serve. It is the glory of the Lord that fills us, that actually makes us witnesses. We're in the Greek martyrs, which carries another meaning in our understanding in the English. But basically, if you're going to serve God, something has got to die. Chris read the scripture today from Colossians chapter 3. Read that scripture again, Chris. Colossians chapter 3.
Since you've been raised with Christ.
Since you have been raised with Christ. Set your sights on things of heaven.
Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
For you died.
And your life is now hidden in Christ. For you died. You're dead this morning, aren't you?
No, I'm not dead.
You're dead to sin. You're dead to the world. You're dead to your former life. But the Bible then says that Christ, who is your life, when he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So, for we have died to our old life. But the life that we now have is the life of God. That's the good news, isn't it? For you died and your life is now hid in Christ. It is the hidden life. And that is the foundation for us to do what God has called us to do. God works with us to confirm his word. We're partners with the Lord. He's the senior partner, but he has delegated authority to us in order for us to do what he's called us to do. To serve. Well, what does service look like? Well, it's all about surrender and doing the will of the master. We serve with our time. That's what we do. That's what God's given us. That's why God has given us time, so that everything doesn't happen at once. That's why we have time. So we have our time. So we invest our time into that which is eternal. And what you do, even though it's in the temple, actually echoes in eternity. What you do to serve the Lord has far-reaching consequences beyond this temporal world. We serve with our talents, your giftings. You serve the Lord, not just simply within the church. The church is not the only place where what God has given us can be outworked. We serve in life, don't we? We serve in whatever context God's called us to serve. It's not limited to a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening. Service is a lifestyle. So we serve with our talents. We serve with our treasure, the resource that God's given us. Finances, what we have, possessions. We use all of these for the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom. These are the things that the Lord would lay upon our hearts here today. And if God is with us, then this should radically redefine how we view everything. When the babe was found in the manger, everything changed. And having changed, it was never to go back to how it was before. We very often want God to do something new, and want him to do it now, and once he's done it, we can then go back to how we were before. Friends, that's not how God works. When God saved you, he didn't say, right, I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and then once you've understood that, you can go back to your former ways. He says, you're different, for you have died. And your life is now hid in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's no going back on this, friends. When God saved you, he didn't think, right, I'll just see how it all works out and see whether we can make a success of this individual. When God saved you for a purpose, and he knew the end from the beginning. When God started on that Genesis week of creation, he didn't get to day 3 and run out of good ideas. He worked through, and he only started because he already knew he was going to finish. And he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's the Sabbath rest. Genesis 1, perfectly fulfilled in us. My time is gone. It's a personal word that God is with you today. You don't take anything out of this message apart from that one simple truth, then that's good enough. God's with you today. He's in your past, he's in your present, and he is definitely in your future. That future that may appear to be unseen and unknown and may be carrying worry and anxiety to a certain degree, actually God's already there. He's there. Tomorrow, he is there. Next week, he is there. The year after, he is there. It's a personal word. God is working in us in a powerful way. He is sanctifying us, spirit, soul, and body. That's called discipleship. And then he wants to use us. All these three work intertwined. He doesn't save you and then say, right, step number 2 is that you're going to get sorted out. And then having been sorted out, then you're going to serve me. God says you are saved, and as you step out in faith, so I'm going to sort you out on the journey. God doesn't wait until you're sanctified before he calls you to service. Actually, the early disciples, they were saved and immediately put to task by the Holy Spirit. Maybe next year we need a new confidence, a new boldness, A new sense of assurance that God is with us. And may the name of this church be more than just a biblical name. May define the reality of who we are and where we're going. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have received. Bless every single person in this congregation. Lord, whatever we're facing, whatever challenges are before us, we are confident that you are with us. Yes, we will make mistakes, but even in the valleys, you're there. Yes, we will know victories, and we will promise to give you all the glory in that moment of jubilation. Whatever our journey, whatever the height of the mountain or the depth of the valley, we thank you that you are with us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.